All right, we're back in Mark 12 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there. We're actually going to get right into it, starting in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. So we're in the life of Christ. We're in what we would refer to as Passion Week in Mark's gospel. Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem during on the his triumphal entry and is now in the beginning stages of that week, interacting with people on the Temple Mount. And the emphasis in Mark has to do primarily with his interactions with some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the people like that. And so we have sort of continuing examples of that here in Mark chapter 12. So let's look at verse 18, and we're going to read the first half of the passage that we're going to be addressing this morning. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." What I see in this passage and in the section after that that we're going to look at in just a minute is I really see coming to the surface as these individuals are interacting with Jesus, and this first example is another instance of trying to sort of stump him, put him on the spot, make him look silly in front of the group of people. But what really comes to the surface is this idea that being close to the truth is never close enough. You have to believe the truth as well. You can't just be close to it. And these members of the Sadducees, as they present to him this hypothetical scenario, it sort of reminds me of, you know, the riddle about the man going to St. Ives, you know, and he met a man with seven wives and seven sacks and seven cats and all that sort of stuff. So this is not what's going on, but this is what popped into my head. We've got this guy with seven wives and all these cats and all this stuff. This story feels a little bit like that to me. Now, there are two details at the very beginning that I want you to take note of because they are very significant. They really sort of help us to understand what is going on. And it also helps us to see why Jesus' response to the Sadducees, once again, demonstrates that he's not in any way disrupted by their attempts to trap him. The first one, in verse 18, says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection." Do you see that there? This is very important. And the second detail is in verse 19, where the Sadducees say, "Teacher, Moses wrote." This is very important, very significant. Really, the whole thing sort of turns on these two realities that are presented right at the beginning. Trying to use the Pentateuch, the books of the Bible that were written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, trying to use that, specifically the book of Deuteronomy, to make the idea of bodily resurrection seem ridiculous. Presenting this scenario based on Mosaic law that God gave to Moses and through Moses to his people, and this law, what they're implying is that if somebody obeys this law to the letter of the law, well, then there's all sorts of problems that surface in a resurrection. Okay? It's really going to backfire on them, as we've already shown, because we've read the passage. But trying to use a law written by God to suggest that a reality that is designed by God is somehow ridiculous is not going to work. When you go to museums or historical sites, do you read the signs? Or you just sort of look at the thing and move on? I'm 50-50. Sometimes I look at the sign. Sometimes I read the sign and try and just skim it, just to kind of get the idea. What is it saying? Other times I really get invested in it. But right now we really need to kind of read the sign a little bit, in that we need to figure out what is this marriage scenario that these Sadducees are describing. It seems quite strange to us. In our culture, we don't have anything like this. We don't do this. And so imagining a situation like this might seem kind of silly. What the Sadducees are describing is what we know as, in Scripture, levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, which essentially uses the term brother. And it was given by God to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10 is where it's outlined. And it's a provision under the Old Covenant that was meant to ensure that widows were provided for and that their deceased husbands, that their name and their estate could be preserved. So this was something that was designed to foreseeing that there would be occasions when a husband would die before they had any children, and the wife would have essentially been destitute then as a way to provide for her. There are a couple very well-known examples of this in Scripture, one good and one bad. The bad one is the situation between Judah and Tamar that is kind of wedged right in the story of Joseph. And in that situation, Judah, who was the father-in-law of this woman Tamar, essentially denied his youngest son to her, fulfilling this levirate law, because he was afraid that if his youngest son married her and carried out this duty, that he was going to die as his previous sons had done. And so in that story, sort of all sort of sordid details come out, and it exposes his wickedness for not caring for her in this way. The other one is not identical to this levirate system, but is very close, and that's the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. That Ruth and Naomi have both lost their husbands, and as they come back to Israel, Boaz redeems them as their kinsman redeemer to provide for them and to carry on their family legacy there in a way that would not have happened if they did not have somebody taking care of them. And he was a family member, a direct descendant of Naomi's husband, or direct relative of Naomi's husband, and so he undertakes to redeem them and to provide for them in that way. So the Sadducees proposed this almost ridiculous hypothetical situation where there's now seven brothers carrying out this responsibility, and each one of them dies, and there's no children in the end, and then finally the woman dies. So we've got seven dead husbands and no offspring. So their question, their big concern is, in heaven, or not even in heaven, but in the resurrection, whose wife is there? Is she, right? You can see how ridiculous this is. But we have to understand that just as the Pharisees who asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar didn't really care about paying taxes, these Sadducees really don't care about marriage and the resurrection either. It's just a way to try and get Jesus to answer a trick question, and they know, or they assume, that somehow, no matter how he answers it, somebody's going to be offended by what he says, and so that will be their opportunity to turn on him and get the crowds to turn on him. But once again, Jesus navigates this masterfully. He doesn't fall for their trap, and in fact shows them that they, who are so knowledgeable in Scripture, I mean, he can just say, hey, we're talking about Moses and the bush, right? And they know exactly what he's talking about. They could have quoted it word for word. There were no chapters and verses back then, but they knew the Scripture, specifically the writings of Moses, like the back of their hand. They knew it so well. They were so close to the truth, and yet they didn't even understand what the contents really meant, what was being communicated in it. The question reveals that they make some false assumptions about resurrection life, and maybe even more importantly to them, they don't understand what the Scriptures written by Moses teach them about God. They don't even understand that. What is the misunderstanding about resurrection? Well, Scripture is very clear that eternal life for God's people is not just an upgraded version of this life. It's an entirely different and better kind of life. We hear this idea of the upgraded version of this life all the time at funerals and memorial services, when the family members are sharing and they testify about, well, grandma's up in heaven playing bingo with Jesus now. And this idea that, well, grandma really loved bingo now, so she must be in heaven still playing bingo. It wouldn't be much fun because you would win every time, right? You would always get the bingo. But people talk about, oh, my mansion in heaven is going to have a baseball diamond in the back, and it's going to have a, you know, my front yard's going to be a full 18-hole golf course, you know, or something. And you just envision, these are things I like doing in this life, therefore, I'm just going to have a better version of it in the afterlife. Same thing here. The idea is marriage, right? Well, there's marriage in this life, and marriage is good, and we enjoy it, so therefore, there must be some kind of better version of marriage in the resurrection. And what Jesus is saying is like, no, it's not like that. The resurrection life is going to be real life. It's going to be eternal life. It's going to be the most amazing, joy-filled life that we Christians can comprehend or even imagine, but it's going to be a life beyond our ability to comprehend. Let me sort of describe it this way. Okay, we've got two beautiful mothers in our church waiting to give birth to babies, right? Their babies are alive in their wombs. But those babies have no comprehension of what life outside the womb is going to be like. It's completely different. And it's not just different in it's an upgraded womb version of life, right? That would be really weird, wouldn't it? It would be really strange. It's a completely different kind of life once that baby is born. There's all kinds of experiences that are not even possible in the womb. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying. It's like, listen, it's real life, it's wonderful life, it's unimaginable life, but it's not the identical life that you live here, but just an upgraded version. So he says one of the things that's very different is there's no marriage in heaven. People are not married up there. They don't give themselves in marriage to. It's a It's a concept that does not exist in the resurrection. Doesn't mean there's no relationships. Doesn't mean that we don't know each other and won't interact with one another in a relating sort of way. But what it just simply means is the relational categories that we have here in this earth are not a part of that. And so it's what he says is it's more like the relationship shared by the angels. What is that like? We don't know. There's not a whole lot of details about the interaction of angels with one another in heaven or in any scenario, really. So he's simply stating that somehow, in some way, our relationships in the resurrection resemble theirs, which is apparently very different than our human relationships on earth right now. I also want to clarify, he's not saying that we become angels, okay? That's not what he's saying either. He's talking about that relationship aspect. Somehow this resurrection life is different in a way that we don't comprehend right now. And one of the things that's different about it is relationships. Now, this is even more significant, I think, though, is the point he makes about God as he references God's interaction with Moses at the burning bush. God is the God of the living. And in this passage where he talks about this, in verse 26, he says that God spoke to Moses saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." The point Jesus is making to these Sadducees as he outlines this is a form of logic that's maybe a little bit different than the way we think in our culture and our society today, but would have been very resonant with these Sadducees. And that is this: when God addressed Moses at the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long dead. They're in the ground, their bodies are decomposed, they're dead. And yet, in that moment, God speaks in the present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," even though you know they have died and been buried. And what he's saying is that God is, in the same way that he is in the perpetual present. There is no past, present, and future to God. He exists at all points in time and space as if it were present. And so the relationship that he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a present tense relationship. They are alive. They are not in a dream state. They're not in sort of, you know, you hear about, and not so much anymore, but it was a really big deal in the 90s where people were cryogenically freezing their bodies in the hopes that, you know, 1,000 years from now we'll have the technology to revive dead bodies. It's not like that. They are living beings. They are alive. And they will, because they are alive, one day be resurrected. And the evidence of this, as Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, is because even after they were dead, God was still their God and is still their God, present tense, actively. So once again, I said this is not a concept that we sort of hold on to, but it is definitely a logical argument that would have resonated with these Sadducees. Well, we see this in Scripture, and maybe we don't even really think about it. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read all the time that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so, because of that, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that great cloud of witnesses are the faithful men and women of the past that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. So they're presented in a way that is very much active and alive, that they can apparently see and observe what is going on in history. They are not just these sort of consciences, or they're not just sort of these abstract thought ideas or spirit beings that are just sort of nebulized out there in the ether. Another one would be when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And the two of them are very much alive. And this is one of the struggles of the rich man as he is there in agony. And he realizes that what he is experiencing, present tense, the pain and the agony, as he's even craving just a single drop of water to be put on his tongue, is something that awaits his brothers and his family members. And he wants to reach out from the dead and send Lazarus or himself to go back and warn them. Very much alive. So in the resurrection, the alive spirits of believers are reunited with a glorified physical body. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, this is a complete side note, but when we were at Grace Community Church, this was the verse that was put on the diaper bag tags of all the kids in the nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's very clever. You got to admit, that's very clever for nurseries. Anyway, okay. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So, what all this is pointing us to as Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees is the exposure of this deficiency that they had. That they had great learning and they had a grasp of Scripture, a command of it, that they were very familiar with it. And yet, they didn't understand it. So we need to not settle just for learning. Learning facts, learning rote information. But there needs to be a sense when we study God's Word that we are endeavoring to understand it, to grasp it. And I wonder how many of us here have found ourselves just filling our heads with biblical facts. Maybe even a learned theology and a doctrine at a level that's above the common Christian, and yet maybe we don't really understand it. We have just been compiling in our head a grouping of informations, and we are putting it in there, and we can regurgitate it, but we don't really understand it. We don't really grasp what God's Word is telling us about Him and about the world and about sin and about salvation and about His plans and His purposes for eternity. So I guess the question I have is, if you are a professing Christian, do you understand what you claim to believe? Do you understand what you have learned? Can you not only just regurgitate the facts, spit back out the information, but could you explain it? Could you apply it? Do you actually live out what God's Word is teaching us? What I think is interesting in this is we find out that Jesus' answer impressed at least one person. If you look at verse 28, we pick up the sort of the next section of this narrative. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It doesn't appear that this question is meant to be a trick or a trap with Jesus. It's different than some of the questions that have preceded it. I suppose it's a question that describes somebody that we might say is a sincere seeker. They really want to know the truth. They really want to know, what is it that God has revealed to us? What does he want us to do? How does he want us to live? What are the priorities of my life? What should they be if I want them to align with the priorities of God? I love how the ESV phrases the question, which commandment is the most important of all? That word, most important. Oh, I'm messing this up again. Here we go. There it is. I'm learning I got to look back every now and then. Which question is the most important? In other places, we've got this phrased as the greatest. But I love this expression, most important, because I think it gives an extra dimension to what we often hear as the great commandment. That this is not just a matter of scale or even a matter of just personal interest. Which one is the greatest to you? But this word importance stresses a prioritization. When we think about it, if God has commanded us things, they're all important. But what one is the most important? And think about, you know, our Bill of Rights. And we've got these amendments to the Constitution. But of all of them, the one we talk about the most, and the one I think we would all agree is the most significant, the most important, is the First Amendment. And the significance of all the others sort of flow out of that one. It's foundational. It's necessary for all the other amendments to make any sense or for us to do anything with them. Similarly, here we have this most important commandment. And Jesus in other places has said that really these two, they sum up all the law and the prophets. And this scribe who's come to Jesus is in complete agreement. We don't see any pushback whatsoever. There is not even a hint of, for other examples, like when Jesus poses this and the question is, well, who is my neighbor? You know, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is it? There's not even anything like that. His agreement even conforms, you can go all the way back to the life of King Saul and Samuel confronting King Saul after King Saul got impatient, after Saul had been victorious in battle and wanted to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but Samuel wasn't anywhere to be found, and Saul got impatient and took it upon himself to make these sacrificial offerings. And Saul is confronted by Samuel when he finally shows up, and Samuel says, "Isn't it more important to obey God than to offer these big sacrifices to him? That's really what God cares most about, your obedience." Not an impressive spectacle of this huge offering that you're going to offer up to the Lord. What he really loves is simple obedience. And this scribe here really states that even just what could be more simple than to obey these two commands? And he says that's more significant to God than, you know, you could offer your biggest, best bull you've got in your herd or whatever. You want to make some grand gesture. God doesn't care about that nearly as much as just being obedient to these two simple commands. Love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's stop for a quick minute, though, and do just a tiny bit of soul searching here. How often do you find yourself, you don't have to raise your hands or shout out a number or a frequency, but how often do you find yourself trying to justify a lack of obedience with a grand outward gesture towards God? Or trying to sort of excuse it or ease your guilty conscience by doing some grand gesture? You've got a guilty conscience maybe about a hidden sin that you have sort of kept to yourself but is festering in you. And so to justify that lack of obedience or lack of dealing with that sin, you're like, well, I'm going to give extra money to the church this week. Or I'm going to volunteer to work in children's ministry, you know, because that'll show I really love God. You know, that'll show him that I'm really devoted to his kingdom and his ministry. And once again, you don't have to raise a hand, but I think a lot of times we do that. We recognize some deficiency in our lives, and maybe some guilt creeps in, or maybe it's just that we're very possessive of that thing and we don't want to give it up. And so instead of dealing with it, we're like, well, I'm going to pay God extra money. I'm going to give God extra time. I'm going to, you know, rather than just simply obeying and living out a life devoted to him. You're not doing it to earn God's favor or try and keep God's favor. Obedience is meant to flow out of our relationship with our Savior. If you do feel the weight of some guilt pressing down on you, you've done something and your conscience is pricked by that, you're convicted by it, the thing to do is to go to God with transparent confession, not good works trying to get on his good side. Here's a couple verses I want you to maybe write these references down. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. These are verses expressing a God who is eager, willing, and able to forgive. Romans 8:1, we quote this all the time, and it's so encouraging. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's so liberating to realize that if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you are trusting in the work of Christ Jesus for your salvation, that you are a new creation in Christ and there's now no condemnation. You're not having to maintain this. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace where we may receive grace and mercy to find help in time of need. What an encouragement that, like, you can run to the throne of God, and what you're going to find there is grace and mercy. 1 John 1:9. I mean, this is a classic. Learn it in Sunday school and just keep remembering it your whole life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, obedience is better than sacrifice. But when sin takes over, as it has done in the lives of so many biblical figures, don't try to bribe God with your good works. It's so unnecessary. Just run back to Jesus. Run back to God, the God of grace and mercy. I love how the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," in the same book, in the book of Romans, expresses his own struggle with sin and the frustration of oftentimes not doing the things that he knew he should do as a follower of Christ and instead doing the things he knew he shouldn't. I mean, we can all relate to that struggle. And yet we're reminded there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can still wrestle with those sins. You can still do battle with those sins, and you should. But you also need to remember that you don't have to continue to work, to strive, to earn God's favor. That's freely given in Christ, and it can't be earned. All right, let's go back to Jesus and the scribe. The very end of this whole scenario, Jesus makes this statement that maybe is confounding, where he tells him, "You are not far off from the kingdom of God." Why would Jesus say that? What does he mean? This guy understands what is prioritized in Scripture. He is in complete agreement with Jesus about what are the most important commands that God has given his people. He knows them. He's agreed with them. So why would Jesus say, why wouldn't he say, "Great, high five, let's move on"? Why would he say, "You're not far off from the kingdom of heaven"? Well, there's two possibilities. One is that Jesus, being who he is, knows that maybe this guy is a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. He knows it and he agrees with it, but maybe he's not living it out. Perhaps Jesus knew that this man knew the law, but like everyone else, needs encouragement to follow it. Maybe. Not likely. Not likely that Jesus would reinforce a works-based righteousness. "Just you keep being better, young man, and you'll get yourself into the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't sound like Jesus. Doesn't sound like the Bible. More likely that this man is an individual just like Nicodemus, just like the rich young ruler, just like so many others before who come to Jesus and want to know about the commands of God and want to know what is different about Jesus and what he's teaching than what they have understood. And just like Jesus tells Nicodemus, the thing that you need is you need to be born again. You need new life. You can't do this on your own. You can't just work your way into heaven. He needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to trust him as his Messiah and his Savior. He needs to come to terms with the reality that it is not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but according to his mercy that he saved us. He needs to understand, much like Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Yes, these are the most important commandments. Yes, God wants us to live in obedience to these commandments, but that is not how you are justified before God. You're not going to be declared righteous based on your good works. So maybe what he's saying is, don't settle for love. You have to believe. Just as with the Sadducees, you couldn't just settle for learning. You had to understand. You can't just settle for this outward act of demonstrating love towards God and love towards neighbor. You actually have to believe on what God has provided for us to save us. You have to entrust yourselves. How many of you are like that man? You're not far off from the kingdom of heaven, but you're trying to work your way there. Let me assure you, you cannot good yourself into God's kingdom. You cannot be good enough to get into God's kingdom, because the Bible is very clear, there's none righteous, no, not one. God does desire righteousness. He wants us to live in obedience. He's even given us His Holy Spirit to aid in that pursuit, but what we need to do is trust in the work of Christ on our behalf, recognizing our own deficiencies and inabilities, and bringing ourselves to the point of crying out to God for grace and mercy, and that is what He has provided for us in Christ Jesus. God wants to save sinners. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Yes, God wants to save sinners. But in order for that to happen, one of the things that we have to come to realize is He's the one who saves us. He's the only one who can save. We cannot be good enough. We cannot, through our own works, just finally check off enough boxes, get enough stars on our sheet. We have to cry out for grace and mercy. Confess our sin, acknowledge that we are unable to bring ourselves back into a right relationship with God, and embrace the offering that He has given to us through Christ Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's why this man could understand what the most important commands are, but also still be just very near the kingdom. All you need to do is the same thing that people who are very far need to do. And that is to confess your sins and trust, believe, put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ to save you. And as the Bible says again and again and again, if you do that, you will be saved. Let's pray.